Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord God, your majesty, your glory, your otherness is something that we cannot wrap our minds around. We don't know how we would come into your presence if it weren't for Jesus Christ. We'd have no right to be there. We'd have no opportunity to come to you as our Father in heaven and to ask like a young child on his father's lap, Daddy, may I have? Nor would you be so delighted to give to us out of your storehouses. Oh, Lord God, the glory that is yours, may the life that we live be glorifying. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Lynn and I went down to New Mexico this past week, and we visited the Carlsbad Caverns, as you can see up there on the wall. I took that picture with a little handheld. It was dark. That little blue light you see is a flashlight of somebody walking by because they couldn't find their steps. It's very steep. I don't know if any of you have ever been there before, but it is 800 feet below ground. It is 75 stories deep. And you go down a very steep incline, and it winds and winds and winds and winds. And the water drips out of the ceiling, and it falls onto the floor, and it gets slippery in places. And you had this rail that you can hold on to. And I held on to the rail, and it did one of these things. Shaky, wobbly. And so when Lynn and I were down there, we were being very careful where we stepped. We were guarding our steps as we walked down, making sure that every step we took, we looked, said, there's a place to put my foot, and we put our foot there, and then we looked up because we didn't forget why we were there. It was to enjoy the beauty and the glory of God's creation. And so, yes, we were looking down to guard our steps, but we're also looking up to see God's glory. And that's a metaphor for our Christian life. And it has something to do with chapter 5, where Ecclesiastes is the work of Solomon, and he's going to give us some of his wisdom and let us understand how to guard our steps. So on your handout, I've got basically a summary of the message this morning on how we can guard our steps, what areas we can guard our steps in. So if you miss any of this and you say, well, what was that guarding? That's on your handout. And so you'll have that. Meanwhile, last week, Kurt did a great job looking up the things of God and opening up the Word of God for us to understand, challenging us to consider our ways, to consider our steps as we live under heaven and not under the sun. And he did a beautiful job distinguishing the one from the other. I've mentioned it, but I didn't really open that up. And Kurt did a great job last week doing that for us, that we can understand the differences between the one and the other. This week, Solomon is going to warn us, and he's going to warn us sternly to guard our steps, not just to consider them, but to guard them. And we need to guard our steps when? When we go to the house of God to pray and to worship, we need to guard our steps as we approach God with other believers, and also as we draw near to God privately in our private devotions, in our private prayer time, in our private Bible reading. Guard our steps because we are still coming into the presence of God. I don't need to come to the church body for purposes of approaching and drawing near to God. I come to the church in order to draw near to the people of God and to worship together and to sing His praises and to use my gifts to serve the church and to be served by those who are gifted differently than I am. But when I come before God, I don't care where I am. I can be on a mountaintop someplace. I draw near to God. And Solomon is telling us, guard your steps when you do that. You see, God is our Heavenly Father, and He loves us dearly, and we hold on to that, and we appreciate that. But He's also our Creator, and He's also our Master. And sometimes we get a bit familiar with God in ways that we shouldn't. You see, He's a holy God, and He deserves our reverence and our awe. And sometimes we come before God, and we don't have that reverence and that awe that we should. Now, when Samuel was called by God, he said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. But sometimes we pray in worship, it can sound more like, hear, Lord, for your servant speaks. And that's not the approach we want to have when we come into the presence of the Almighty God. We sometimes behave as though the fear of God is no longer required of us. We have God's grace, we say. We have Jesus Christ, we say. We have our salvation, we say. But understand that grace is not license, and grace doesn't waive the glory that is due to God. In fact, grace demands our reverence and our awe of God. And maybe that's why Solomon cautions us four times in Ecclesiastes to fear God. He doesn't just do it once or twice. Four times he repeats, fear God. And we're going to go through fear God today. On your handout, you'll see that's right in the middle of those guarding your steps. For you should fear the Lord God. He's the one you should fear. And so Solomon warns us to guard our steps as we draw near to God. Remember who God is. We live by God's grace or not at all. We live by God's grace or not at all. And that's why we fear God. But that's also why we love God. That's also why we love God. Because he sent his only son to die on the cross for us, as we've been singing this morning. We deserved death. But God's wrath should have been unleashed on us. Instead, God's grace was unleashed on us. I thought that was a cool contrast to look at that. Is what gets unleashed on us? God's grace gets unleashed on us. Is that me? Wow. I thought that was my knees. Anyway, we guard our steps because of God's grace. And it's motivated by his grace. And it's driven by his grace. But we don't trifle with the Lion of Judah. We don't trifle with the Lion of Judah. Narnia, right? That's the beaver talking to Lucy, saying he's good, but he's not safe. And this is what we're being reminded of by Solomon. Humbly draw near to God. Humbly draw near to God. In the fear of God. Trusting God's promises. Not anxious about anything. And ask God for whatever you need. And then the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 4, 6, and 7. A little paraphrase, but that's the thrust of what he's telling us. That's how you guard your steps. To keep from stumbling in the dark like Lynn and I down in the caverns. Solomon is very specific about how to come humbly before God. So please turn in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. Ecclesiastes 5, 1. Guard your steps, literally hedge your foot so it doesn't slip. And so it's guarding your steps, hedging your steps so it doesn't slip. But how do we guard our steps? When do we guard our steps? And Solomon tells us, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, the house of God is wherever and whenever we come into the presence of God. We come into God's presence when we intentionally draw apart from the world, when we intentionally draw apart from the world and draw near to God. And we come into the presence of God on a Sunday morning like we are today, when we join with other believers to worship together, to sing together, pray together. And we come to his presence when we preach the word of God faithfully. That's coming into God's presence as well. And when the ordinances of communion and baptism are administered faithfully. And Scott did that this morning. When they remind us of the promises of God and how God's promises are fulfilled in Christ. That's when the sacraments have meaning. A sacrament is faithfully administered when it's attended by the preaching of God's word. When the sacrament is not attended by the preaching of God's word, there's no sacrament, no ordinance. There's no sign, there's no symbol, there's no remembrance of the promises of God so that we can place our faith in those promises. And in placing our faith in the promises, we place them in the one who gave us those promises, who is God. And he gave those promises to us and fulfilled them through Jesus Christ. His sacrifice redeemed us. The communion and the baptism point to Christ and to his sacrifice on the cross. And that's why his sacrifice redeemed us. His blood cleanses us. His atonement makes us acceptable in the sight of God. So that when we go through the communion and the sacraments, like baptism, we are being reminded of what Christ has done and who he is. And we place our faith in those and in God. And so the sacraments are seen as signs of God's promises. And when they are, they humble us. When we see those things in those signs, they humble us. And worship is a celebration of those promises. And worship, therefore, humbles us. And prayer, as an admission of our need for Christ, humbles us. But only because the preaching of the Word of God humbles us. And that's how we guard our steps when we go to the house of God, by standing on the Word of God alone, which directs us to God's grace in Christ. So what should we do? And it's a practical thing. What do we do? These are all nice principles, but what do we do when we come into God's presence? whether we come together as the church body or whether we come individually, Solomon tells us, first up, listen. Listen. Open your ears. Listen. He says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. In other words, a fool is identified by the fact that he's more likely to speak than to listen. I've been very foolish over the years. Hear, O Lord, for your servant speaks. That's the attitude that we have, and that's the attitude we should not have if we're going to guard our steps. A fool is more likely to reveal his ignorance by what he says than to receive God's wisdom by what he hears. And what he hears is from God's word. He's not guarding his steps. The fool is not guarding his steps in God's presence by listening to God's word. He has no regard for God's word because he's not listening carefully. And so he has no regard for God. That's the outcome of that. If I'm talking to you and I'm really not listening to what you're saying, I'm dissing you. I'm not paying attention to you. I'm disregarding your words, and basically I'm dishonoring you when I do that. We don't want to do that with God. Solomon says in Proverbs that a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Maybe that's why the fool doesn't know he's doing evil, because he's always right in his own eyes. Right? So how could I possibly be doing anything wrong? Because I'm doing it, and I never make mistakes, says the fool. That's Proverbs 12:15. It says in Proverbs that a person of discernment sets his face toward wisdom, specifically godly wisdom. And that's how a wise man guards his steps. But a fool sets his eyes on the ends and on the purposes of earthly things, under the sun, as Kurt was teaching last week. That's Proverbs 17:24. His steps are not guarded because his lips are not guarded. Proverbs says that even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise and intelligent. Proverbs 17:28. Or as George Eliot put it, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. And that's why Solomon goes on to say, Ecclesiastes 5:2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart or your mind be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is where? God is in heaven. Where are you? You are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few when you come before God. You've entered into the presence of God, not into the presence of some friends down on the street corner, saying whatever comes into your head. You don't have to say everything that comes into your head. You can learn not to say what's in your head. When you come before God, consider your words carefully, knowing that you stand before your Maker, someone who has the right and the power to kill you and to throw your body into hell. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Words of Christ giving us a heads up, just like Solomon is, trying to warn us to be careful, to guard our steps as we come into the presence of God. And therefore be discreet and circumspect in the presence of God. Let your words be few, and let them be carefully chosen, because the distance between you and God is infinite. And that's why his grace is incomprehensible. And so much to be cherished and wondered at. Like Lynn and I looking up at those cavern ceilings all around those creations going, whoa! You know? So you need to have a whoa moment when you come into God and say, whoa, I am permitted. I have a privilege of coming into the presence of the living God through the veil who is Jesus Christ. And that's how you guard your steps as you enter the house of God. You come confidently to the throne of God, yes, but you don't come rashly, right? Be not rash with your mouth. Come confidently, but don't come rashly. Think about it. Verse 3. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Okay. What does that mean? You know, and it's funny to read the commentators on this, because everybody's got a different opinion on what it is he's trying to say. I'm going to say that the gist is this. In a dream, when you're sleeping at night and you're having a dream, the words and the images that pass before you are incoherent. Right? They make no sense at first. They're images and they flash. You wonder, What is she doing in my dream? What's he doing over here? What? Where am I? And how is, you know, and you have this sense of just being a passive observer of what's going on, almost like watching TV. But don't be like that before God. Don't be like that before God. Don't be asleep in the darkness when you come into the presence of God. Instead, come before God with the light of God's word. Let God's words be your words when you pray, when you come into his presence, and when you worship. That's why I love the songs that we sing. Those are God's words that we're singing. Those are reminders of the truth and of the promises of Scripture as we sing. You're not likely to go wrong if you do that. Let God's will be your will. When you choose what to do and when you ask God to meet your needs, let his will be your will. Don't be passive when you speak to him, letting words flow out of your lips uncontrolled and ill-considered. Don't do that. You're in the presence of God Almighty. That's what a fool does. Don't be foolish in God's presence. Be wise. Be wise. Guard your tongue, because by guarding your tongue, you guard your steps. James says, the tongue is a small part of the body, just a little itty-bitty thing. It boasts, however, about great things. Consider how large a forest just a small fire ignites. And the tongue, James says, believe me, is a fire. The tongue, a world of unrighteousness, is placed among the parts of our bodies. It pollutes the whole body, sets the course of life on fire, and is set on fire by hell. James 3, 5 through 6. So, guard your steps when you speak to others, and guard your steps when you enter into the presence of God. Let your words be few and well chosen. That's how you'll guard your steps in the presence of God and in the sight of God. Ecclesiastes 5, 4. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. When are we most likely to get into trouble with our words? In the promises we make and in the pledges we give to others. Yes, to others, but to God as well. Every vow is made in the sight of God. In fact, it's made to God. Others are witnesses to what we say. And that's what baptism is all about. It's a pledge of faith to Christ, a vow made to God to put away the old self and to live in newness of life. It's not to be taken lightly. That's what marriage is all about. It's a vow made to God to put away all other people as the object of our affections. We're forsaking all others and committing ourselves to our spouse for the rest of our lives. Till death do us part. That includes fantasies about others, even when we have no intention of acting on those fantasies. Romance novels, the internet, soap operas on TV, Madison Avenue advertising are destroying marriages because those fantasies are adulterous in their intent, even when they're not adulterous in deed. That's why Jesus said that when we look at another person lustfully, even if it's only in our imagination, we have committed adultery in our heart, Matthew 5, 28. But why is that? What's wrong with looking admiringly at someone of the opposite sex? Jesus wasn't talking about looking at someone else with admiration. He was talking about looking at somebody else with longing. With longing. It's evidence that you'd break your vow to God if you could get away with it. That's what it means. You'd break your vow to God if you could get away with it. It's treating God's word with contempt. He says, don't do that. And judging what is right or wrong yourself instead of submitting to God's word. So it isn't so much that you're breaking faith with your spouse or with your future spouse, as hurtful as that can be. It's breaking faith with God. It's breaking your vow to him, to the one who resides in heaven. And that carries far worse consequences than breaking faith with another person who resides on earth under the sun. But it also sets up a comparison between reality and your fantasy. Who can possibly live up to this fictional character? Looks like a god, looks like a goddess, always says just the right thing. And you begin to measure your children against a fictional standard of perfection, or your spouse, or your friends, or your elders, or your government leaders. When they don't measure up, you'll want a new contract. You'll break your vow of fidelity to them. They're not good enough for you. They don't compare to the gods and goddesses of your vain imagination. In verses 6 and 7, Solomon again condemns this dream world we may be living in. Verse 6, "Let not your mouth lead you into sin, as James warned us. And do not say before the messenger, or do not tell the angel," that's another way to put it, "that it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. You opened your mouth and made a promise or vow, but I didn't mean it. I was just saying, there were just words. Don't hold me to my words. Don't hold me to what it is that I say." And so Solomon goes on, "Why should God be angry at your voice or at the sound of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Your work is either built on the foundation of Christ with jewels and precious metals, or it's built on another foundation with hay and stubble that burns up when it's put to the test. Your whole world, the work of your hands, is either built on the truth or else it's constructed in your imagination, a dream world under the sun and not under heaven, and it will be consumed in the flames. Don't live in your fantasy world, live in reality. Ask yourself this." I'm just asking. Lynn gets frustrated with me because I'll say, "Well, what do you say we go out to lunch?" Then I go and I sit down at the computer. And 3 hours goes by and I say, "Where's the sandwich?" It's no different. It's no different. When you speak, are you just making sounds or do you strive to speak the truth? Do you say you're going to do something and don't do it? This verse says, either do it or don't say it. Others should be able to take you at your word. You may think you're saying something offhandedly, but they don't hear it offhandedly. Certainly not my wife. But you need to understand that others won't hear you offhandedly. They'll take you at your word and act on it and maybe put themselves at risk on your behalf based on what you said. Would you rather be known as someone who says what he means and does what he says, or someone whose words are meaningless, mere vanity, wind? How many vows have you broken recently? How many things have you said you're going to do you didn't do? I don't like that question. How many good intentions have you failed to follow through on? If that's you, then you've broken trust with others. And guess what? You've broken trust with God. Now, how can you rebuild that trust? Actually, it's pretty simple. Begin doing what you say. Just begin doing what you say. Choose today, from now on, when I say something, I'm actually going to do it. And then begin doing it consistently. Say you're going to do it, and do it. And make that a habit of your life. That's how you guard your steps when you go to the house of God, when you come into His presence, when you're in His sight. And when are you in God's sight? Always. Always. Where can I go that God is not? No place. God is all places. But why should you do that? Why? Because that's how God treats you. Because that's how God treats you. When He says something, He does it. He planned out the world and everything in it before the earth was formed. He made promises to His people of salvation and of an abundant life. And He fulfilled all His promises in the fullness of time. He counted the cost of sacrificing His Son, and He didn't hold back when the time came. When Jesus said, if you want to follow after Him, then you need to count the cost, God did. And you need to take up your cross daily, Christ did. And then you need to follow Him, wherever it may lead and whatever it may cost. Or were you just paying lip service? Were you just paying lip service? You see, the way you treat God is the way you treat others, and the way you treat others is the way you treat God. See, it's your character. It's who you are as a person. So that if you do what's right in the sight of men and in the sight of God, you're a person of character. But especially if you do what's right in the sight of God, you will do what's right to other people. They're linked. They're tied. You guard your steps when you guard your promises. And you guard your promises when you do what you say. Do you live in reality under heaven, where your words count for something, or do you live in a fantasy world, in a dream world under the sun, where your words count for nothing? In that context, Solomon now repeats verse 3 here in verse 7. So verse 7. For when dreams increase, in other words, when your words are spawned by your imagination in the darkness and not in the light of God's word and God's truth, and words grow many, Solomon says, Because you say things without thinking them through or considering their meaning and the consequences of what you're saying. There is vanity, says Solomon, or emptiness. It's just air coming out of your mouth. It's careless speech. It's unguarded. It's opening your mouth without engaging your brain. It's not intentional in a way that's sure to edify others and to glorify God. But God, says Solomon, but God is the one you must fear, and therefore guard your step, your every step, by fearing God. God hears every word you say, and he accounts it to you. He stores it away until judgment day. Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Oh, I got a lot of careless words to account for. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:36-37. Did you confess Christ with your lips and believe it in your heart? If so, then you will be saved. That's Romans 10:9. But if you just mouthed the words with no intention of keeping them by abiding in Christ, then you're in danger of hell. It's not that you can lose your salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. The question is whether you meant what you said when you professed Christ as your Lord and Savior. Did you mean it? We're not talking about a perfect walk with Christ, but a perfected heart in Christ. A changed heart that finds its worth in Christ alone. That affects how you live in the world and where you'll find your comfort and strength as you go through the struggles of life. It's a question of whether you trust God for your salvation or not. Whether you meant it when you said you placed your faith in Christ and in him alone. If you did, then you made a vow of fidelity to him, a vow to follow him, and a vow to no longer live to yourself, but to live to God. That's what you did. Again, we're not talking about perfection in you, but perfection in Christ, by faith, and then living accordingly. We're talking about sanctification here, not about justification. We're talking about the life you live after you're saved by faith. What does a life lived to God look like? A life of serving Christ. What does that look like in a practical way? Well, that's where Solomon takes us next, showing us how to guard our steps in a fallen world. Verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, don't be amazed at that. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones above him. Don't be shocked by corruption in government. It's the standard. It begins at the lowest level and it rises to the highest level. But what should government justice look like if we guard our steps in the political and economic areas? What would that look like if we did that? What should we expect from any government as God intends it? How do we guard our work so that God is glorified by our labor? That, too, is guarding our steps when we go to the house of God. Verse 9. But this is gain. This is what it ought to look like. This is what we're striving for. This is what we'd like to see in our communities and as our government functions correctly. But this is gain for a land in every way. To have a king who's committed to cultivated fields, or literally to fields that are worked. Government should be committed to putting people to work to produce goods and services that benefit others. Wise choices and policies will enable people to work and reward those workers for their labor so that they may bless others with their labor and thereby honor God with the fruit that God has given to them. Good government is committed to producing an abundance so that the excess will provide for the poor who cannot work. It lets the poor glean the fields as Ruth did when she provided for Naomi. And that's God's plan. Is that when we work, we should be producing a bit of excess and not just what we need, a bit of excess. Hard to do in this economy, but if you have the ability to do that, the question is, what will you do with your excess? And that's where he's going. That's guarding our steps because we're guarding our labor in a way that honors God. But government always reflects the heart of its citizens. I have a website, and on my politics page it says, you always have the government you deserve. And that's all that means. Government always reflects the heart of its citizens. A government cannot guard its steps unless its citizens guard their steps. Greedy and selfish citizens support a greedy and selfish government because they want the government to look just like them and to affirm their lifestyle and the things that they're doing. So if you think that you have a corrupt government, it's because we have a corrupt people. we're supposed to be salt and light in the earth. And so as we cleanse the people of the earth, the governments become cleansed in response. I studied politics, I studied law, I thought maybe if we had the right system, maybe if we did this right, maybe we had the right laws, maybe we had the right judges, things would change. But it's just not true. It's just not true. Until you change a human heart, nothing changes. And there's only one way to change a human heart, and that's through the gospel. Ecclesiastes 5:10. Selfishness. Greed. 5:10. He who loves money, not who has money, not who has money, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth, not he who has wealth, he who loves wealth and is with his income. This also is vanity. Money is not the root of all evil. Love of money is the root of all evil. Isn't that what Christ said? Right? Stuff is not bad. It's okay to have stuff. Right? Went through this a couple of weeks ago. Stuff is okay. Own stuff. Don't let stuff own you. Different. Different. And that's where Solomon is going to go with this. Greed, lust for wealth is not healthy. Because the question here is, how much is enough? $1 more, says the greedy man. Just $1 more. When we love money more than the good that money can do, we fall into Satan's trap. And when we only want to earn enough to meet our own needs, instead of earning enough to meet the needs of others as well, we still fall into Satan's trap. We're not guarding our steps with regard to the poor. We're not guarding our labor. We're content, but only for ourselves. And that's vanity. That's vanity. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. That's a fact of life. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. That's Parkinson's law. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? That's all you can do is look at this stuff. You can't use it. So here's life under the sun. The more you work, the more you spend. And the more you spend, the more you want. And the more you want, the more you work. That's life under the sun. There's just so much you can eat. There's just so much you can use. How much of what you have do you actually use? It's a reasonable question. It's worth asking. How much dust is on your stuff? I have a lot of stuff stored in my garage. I got sawdust on my stuff. It covers everything. And I have boxes and boxes of stuff stored up in the rafters and underneath the workbench. And, you know, it gathers there, but I don't use it all the time. How much dust is on your stuff? How many boxes do you still have unopened from the last time you moved? It's worry that's filling your attic and your garage. It's worry that's filling your attic and your garage because you'll never have enough stuff if you think that stuff is going to satisfy you or that stuff brings security. You'll never have a fast enough car, a big enough truck, a big enough TV, a large enough house. If you think that any of those things will satisfy you, stop trying to fill the hole in your life with stuff. Only God is big enough to fill that hole. But if you understand that all that stuff is useful in serving God, okay, different perspective, different way of looking at this. If you think that all that stuff is useful in serving God, all of a sudden we have means to an end. And the stuff that we have is not an end in itself. And it's all a gift of God. And it's all a gift of God, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little. Then, if you understand this, you can begin enjoying life. You've learned how to guard your steps by making Christ your all in all, because you're putting your stuff to use in the service of the kingdom and in the furthering of the gospel. And when you do that, all of a sudden you find joy as you serve Christ. So, verse 12, sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich won't let him sleep. He may have filled up his mouth, but he's still not satisfied. Now, Solomon isn't saying, one more time, that evil comes from wealth or that wealth is evil. But worrying if we have enough security, worrying whether our bank account is large enough, worrying whether our 401k is producing well enough, or wanting to keep up appearances with the Joneses, you know, just, well, gee whiz, they got a new car, I better get a new car. Well, gee whiz, they moved, I better move. Well, they bought the big screen TV, I better buy the big screen TV. If that's what you think, you're going to have a lot of restless nights. And that's true whether you're rich or whether you're poor. It's true whether you're rich or whether you're poor. And why is that? Because it's a heart issue. Heart. It's a heart issue. It's where your treasure is. Verse 13, there is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. Were kept by their owner to his hurt. Like the farmer who built those new barns to store his wealth in. Look how much I got to build new barns. And God said to him, you fool, idiot. This very night your life shall be taken from you. Now what's going to happen to your stuff? And these riches were lost in a bad venture. In other words, his treasure was placed in the things of this world under the sun. That's what Solomon's talking about. And not placed in God's promises. And so when he lost it all on a bad investment, his sense of security was lost with it. And he is a father of a son. But he has nothing in his hand. There's no legacy to leave his son. He didn't leave him a godly legacy that would last for generations, that would last for eternity. Instead, he left him a worldly inheritance that could be lost on the roll of the dice, on the crash of Wall Street. And it's all going to pass away anyway. None of it lasts. You know, if all I had in my bank account was what I have in my bank account right now, in 20 years, it won't be enough money to live on. It needs to grow because inflation is going to eat away at it. That's the moth. That's the rust. Verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again. Naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Or, what do we say? You can't take it with you. That's right. So invest it while you live. So invest it while you live. Matthew speaks of this. We should all take this to heart because it's about the heart. This is Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Guard your steps by guarding your heart. Solomon calls greed for earthly things evil. Verse 16. This also is a grievous evil. Bad stuff. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? For things under the sun, for things that pass away. Not for lasting things, not for the kingdom, not to serve God, not to proclaim Christ, but only for the things of this world. What gain is there to him who toils for the wind with things like this? Verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness in much vexation. I love that word. I'm vexed. I am sorely vexed. In much vexation and sickness and anger. Now that's Scrooge before the angels visit him, isn't it? That's a perfect image of Scrooge. And what do the angels show him? They showed him his steps and told him to guard them. Really, that's what Scrooge is about. It was about guarding his steps. And no one knew how to keep Christmas better than Scrooge once he understood his steps and began to guard them. So is Solomon unhappy that wealth can be lost so readily? Is that what's troubling you, Bippy? Not at all. Sorry, that's from back in the 40s. Not at all. He's heartbroken to think that someone would labor a lifetime under the sun in pursuit of earthly treasures instead of investing his life in heavenly treasures. How could someone be so deceived as to place their faith in money instead of placing their faith in God? What does Solomon conclude from all this about committing our mouths to speak the truth and committing our lives to serving God? Can life be good if it is lived with the end in mind, in the fear of God, completely dependent on Him? That's the question. So, verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, appropriate, is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Whoa, wait a minute. Toiling under the sun is good? Haven't we learned that under the sun is bad and that it means apart from God? Living to self instead of to God? Isn't that what we decided that meant? Well, yes. Yes. And Solomon hasn't changed his tune here. The two spheres of our existence are here on earth under the sun, toiling by the sweat of our brow, right? That was the curse of Adam. And the other is living under heaven under godly rule with God's strength. And it's entirely possible. Listen closely. Listen closely. It's entirely possible. In fact, it is absolutely necessary to live on earth under the sun with all the mayhem and injustice that are natural to this world and yet live under the rule of God, You can do that. We're called to do that. That's who we are. That's why Christ is our King. That's why Jesus said we would have trouble or tribulation in this world. But take heart, be of good cheer, he says. I have overcome the world. And we are united to Christ, and therefore we can overcome the world in Christ. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Our eyes are on Christ at all times, even when the world and its corruption are trying to drag us down into the mire. God puts our feet on the firm foundation, who is Jesus Christ. Psalm 40, verse 2. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure, guarding my steps. And indeed, that's where Solomon takes us in verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God to be able to do that. For he, such a person who lives by the grace and power of God, will not much remember the days of his life, his toil under the sun. And why not? Because God keeps him occupied. I love this. God keeps him occupied. With what? With joy in his heart. I'm too happy to get depressed over this world because I have Christ and he has me. That's marvelous. Our joy from God by grace through Christ is a gift of God. Our joy comes from God by grace through Christ. The power to enjoy life despite the toil and the trouble comes from God. The ability to accept our lot and to rejoice in our toil comes from God. It's a gracious gift. And so when our joy leaves us, where is it to be gained again? When you've lost your joy, how do you find it again? Well, it comes from God. So go to God. Go to the house of God. We humbly enter into the presence of God by prayer and by supplication, in fear and trembling, being careful of our words, understanding who it is we're addressing, and we ask for joy. For we know that God is our Heavenly Father who delights in giving to his children who delight in him whatever they are asking for. And that's how we guard our steps when we go to the house of God. Psalm 35:27, and this will be our closing prayer. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Amen.